The text for today is 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15, and it ties in with Christmas this way. Think about the gifts that you received this Christmas season. What was the best one? I know Ruthie was saying that John would have asked this question. I'm going to ask the question. What was the best gift that you received this Christmas? Anybody? Cindy? We learned how to roll towels and make elephants. So we left two elephants and two palm trees at their house. Anybody else? Yes?
A lightsaber.
Ah, lightsaber. Okay. Yes, Kyle? That's great. One more. Anybody? Yes?
My children and my husband tried to get a portrait of my kids. So my favorite gift was a current photo of my two kids together.
Okay, very good. Okay, and I'm sure there are many, many more, right? Almost all of us receive one gift after another. Think about the greatest gift that has ever been given. Now, if we talk about this Christmas season, we talk about toys. What do you think the top toys were this year? If you're thinking about the constitutional thing that happened this year, maybe it was Barbie and Darby, or Ken and Ben. But no, those were not the top toys this year, and neither was it a toy drone. This week, for the first time, as far as I know, a drone hovered over our house, 300 feet in the air. No, that's not it either. Here's what it is.
Yep.
Star Wars Legos. So if you didn't buy any Star Wars Legos, you're an outlier as far as the... But... Think about what Jesus said in Acts chapter 20, verse 35. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And also think about what happened in St. Petersburg, Florida, a couple of years ago. A person stopped by the Starbucks drive-thru. It wasn't Leah, but somebody stopped by the Starbucks drive-thru, and they said, I want to buy a caramel macchiato for the person behind me in the line. And they started this chain of buying a caramel macchiato for the person after them. And guess how many people kept that going? They wrote a sign up on the drive-thru, you know, keeping count of how many there were. 378 people without anybody not doing it throughout that day. Bought a drink for the next person in line. And do you suppose the first person who started this chain felt better than the person who received the last caramel macchiato felt? I think so. More blessed to give than to receive. And what is the greatest blessing that God has ever given? This is the verse that we're talking about. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15 says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Now, some scholars, this is what scholars do, debate about what gift Paul has in mind. Some say, well, what he's really talking about is, you know, and they go through the context, which is the last two chapters of 2 Corinthians leading up to this verse. The context is Paul trying to encourage the Corinthians to be givers and to contribute what they promised to give for this big contribution that Paul is collecting among a whole bunch of churches to take to the poor in Jerusalem. And they say, well, Paul is saying it's a wonderful thing that God has granted the power and the inspiration for people to be generous and help the poor in Jerusalem. That's not what this is all about. The basic way that we know that is because of the word indescribable. The word indescribable, and it only occurs this one time in the whole New Testament. Okay. If you turn over to Romans chapter 15, Paul talks about that contribution. It isn't indescribable. Okay. He says, you know, Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the saints in Jerusalem, and I'm going to deliver this fruit. He spends quite a few words describing what they were doing in making this contribution. So that's not the indescribable gift. And you could say, okay, if the manger and the baby in it is the indescribable gift, then we can go through different passages in the New Testament and find places where that's described, right? So if you can describe it, why does he call it indescribable? I think the reason is because words are inadequate to really give a full explanation of what it meant for God to so love the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. It's hard to put into words. You can describe it as long as you have time, and you won't be able to fully describe it. So we're going to try to do that today. We're going to try to think about this gift that God gave each one of us, and it's the best gift we've ever received. But realize we've got some limitations. We're human, and we cannot describe it fully the way it deserves to be described. Okay? So, if you look in the context of 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, go back to chapter 8, verse 9, Paul says this about Jesus. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. This is a way of describing that indescribable gift. Okay? He was rich, yet he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And if you really think about what is Paul talking about, is he talking about the earthly life of Jesus and how Jesus didn't have any place to lay his head? I don't think he's talking about that. He's talking about something before that. Because the way we kind of know what he's talking about is the part about the rich. When he was rich, when was that? Go through the life of Jesus and go, okay, when was Jesus ever rich? You know, he was born in a barn. He was. They didn't even have a place to live for a while. They were refugees in Egypt. They came back to Samaria. His dad opened this little carpenter shop. They were getting by. He starts his ministry. He leaves all of that business behind. There's never a point where he's rich. And you say, well, go earlier than that. Earlier than when he was born. Earlier than when he was born? These are some areas where we could kind of take the Bible for granted. Those of us who are Christians do not really think about this very much. If you're not a Christian, you would say, before Jesus was born, he didn't exist. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that he did exist. John chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. He's making this double emphasis to really drive that point home of the pre-existence of Christ. That's not the only passage. In Philippians chapter 2, have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to, but he emptied himself and became a servant. It's in Hebrews, talks about became a little lower than the angels and then was crowned with glory and honor. And this passage, and there are probably other ones as well, that talk about the pre-existence of Jesus. And what was his pre-existence like? What are the riches that we're talking about in the pre-incarnate Christ? Well, there's the riches of his companionship, the riches of his glory, the riches of his resources, his companionship with the other members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Jesus is the Son. So he has this eternal fellowship with the Father and with the Spirit. And it is a rich fellowship. It's a fellowship that is a dynamic relationship between the three persons of the Godhead. And they are so united in their thought and in their purpose that they are one. And the psalmist says how beautiful it is when brothers dwell together in unity, but it's even more beautiful for us to contemplate the fellowship of the members of the Godhead. There's a theological term called the perichoresis, which is a big way of saying togetherness. the way that they interact within the Godhead. It's something we almost never think about, but there's riches there. There's glory and wonder in his fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. And he was rich in glory. What does glory mean anyway? There's several different aspects to it. One aspect is the radiance of the Godhead. Another aspect is his reputation. When we talk about glorify the Lord, we're talking about praising him to other people. And the Godhead, Christ included, had this glory that's a combination of those things. And rich in resources. I mean, he's the creator of the universe. How rich can you get? If you said, well, let's measure riches in terms of diamonds. I've got this pile of diamonds here. And Jesus says, I have all the diamonds, including that pile. You know, you can just go through all the different ways you can measure wealth, and the Creator has all of it. Okay? So he's rich in so many ways, but for our sake, what had happened? He became poor. How Christ became poor? First, by becoming a human being. The comparison some people have made is you becoming an ant. That's a way that can help you get your mind around it. But the difference between being the eternal, limitless God and being a human being is greater than the difference between us and being an ant. Okay? Who's got a brain about the size of a pinhead. For Jesus to become a human being is to try to funnel all of his fullness into this little tiny container, you know, to just condense it down somehow. It's really hard for us to even imagine. He became poor by laying aside his glory. He didn't have either one of those, the radiance or the reputation, anymore when he became a human being. In fact, he wasn't just a remarkable, wonderful birth that made the headlines all over the world when he was born, but he was the unremarkable, unnoticed, even in Bethlehem, birth that year. You know? Yes, the angels sang praises to him, but, you know, all of that goes away and it's forgotten. They don't even stay in the same town where all those events take place. They go back to Nazareth, where Mary is known as pregnant out of wedlock. And that's where he grows up. It's just hard for us to get our arms around the poverty of his reputation and the poverty of not having the glory that he had before. And he also became poor by restraining or withstraining his power, okay? He still has that power. A few times he shows the power that he has, but he definitely holds back on the power that he has. And as he goes through his ministry, he slowly gives up everything that he has, to the point where when he is arrested and put on trial and then led to the cross, they take away his clothes, which is the only possession that he actually had. And so he's left there as he's nailed to the cross, naked, and the only thing he has left is his life, and they take that from him. And so, even though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. And he did that for the purpose of making us rich. So the next question is, how do we become rich as a result of what he did? So this is kind of a sketch of our enrichment. And there's really only 3 points into that, but I made it 5 by combining some of them. We are forgiven and befriended. Do we need forgiveness? You know, in order for us to really comprehend his gift, we have to comprehend our need. What does sin do to people? if people stay in an unforgiven state, if they stay uncleansed, unwashed, for year after year, until that's pretty much a habit and it's their destiny, what does that do to a person? It makes them shrivel. It corrupts them. It makes you become less than human, like an animal. And there are people in our world that has happened to. Maybe it's happened to you. But Jesus comes to give us forgiveness and to take all of that away and to say, I'm giving you a new start. I'm giving you a new life. I'm giving you a cleansed soul. I'm becoming your friend. I'm accepting you in spite of your past. And I'm giving you a bright future. He empowers and inspires us. Okay? He gives us His Holy Spirit. And the Spirit begins to work. The Spirit is planted in our lives, and He starts to grow fruit. And that fruit is all of the qualities of Jesus' own life, His own personality, begin to bear fruit in our lives. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control. I left a couple of them out. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Okay? Goodness. Those things are planted in our lives, and unless we root them out, they're going to take over. I mean, that's what God has in mind. That we're going to be transformed into the image of His Son Jesus. You can read about that in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. And that's the last step in this process. When He forgives us and He befriends us and He begins to empower and inspire us, He ends up changing us, converting us, transforming us. And we start looking like Him. And really, you know, if you just work on the context of 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, that's what Paul has in mind for the Corinthians. He wants them to have the attitude of Jesus when He comes to them asking for money. He wants them to have the attitude of, wow, I see the need of these poor people in Jerusalem, and I've got the resources to help, and I really want to help. Like he says the Macedonians did, he says they pleaded with us for the opportunity. You know how missionaries come to church after church after church, and they say, please, please help us to reach these people in wherever it is, as Borneo or Africa. And the churches just go, I don't know if we should help you. But the Macedonians kind of turned the table on that. Paul, they came to Paul and they said, Paul, please let us help with this contribution you're doing. Paul goes, well, I don't know. No, he probably said, okay, I'll be glad to let you help. And so the grace that Jesus has becomes our grace. If you watch the word grace in these passages, and I put them in red and bold so that you could see that. The earlier one, it says, you know that the grace that was in Christ Jesus, that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor. The verse immediately before that says, two verses before that, since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we've kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. He's connecting what the Corinthians are doing with the grace that Jesus has. By the word grace, he's tying them together. Okay? The Corinthians says, we're a great church. You can almost hear the boasting that they have. And Paul rebukes them for this boasting in 1 Corinthians. But you can hear them say, we're a great church. Why? We've got great preachers. We've got prophets. We've got people who can heal and work miracles. We've got people who have great faith. And Paul says, yeah, what about your giving? That's what he's saying here. Prove the earnestness of your love by excelling in this also, in this grace also. Great giving, great generosity. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says, you're enriched in every way. And he goes through a list of the ways in which God had enriched them. But God has enriched us with the grace of giving, as well as all these other ways that he has enriched us. And God has really established a pattern for giving that is universal. It's a pattern that applies to every church and to every Christian. There are some who teach the pattern is this. The relationship between giving and getting is give in order to get. There's a whole movement called the success movement, or the prosperity gospel, that has this at its heart: give to get. That is not what the Bible teaches. But if you look in Luke chapter 6, verse 38, here's what the Bible teaches. At least this is one aspect of what the Bible teaches. Give and you will get. It's not that that's your purpose, but you're going to get if you give. And Jesus says this in Luke 6, 38. Give and it will be given to you. Pressed down, shaken together, and overflowing. People will put into your lap. Okay? But that is not all of the pattern that God has in mind for giving. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 adds one more aspect to that, and that is give and you will get to give. In other words, your giving has as its purpose more giving. And the getting is just the means to the end. Let me show you a couple of verses in this part of 2 Corinthians that teaches that. Okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. It says, God is able to bless you abundantly. Look at the word so that. In other words, why is God going to bless us abundantly? So that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. That's another way of saying, give and you will get to give. God will provide. If you have a giving heart, God will provide you with the means of giving. Here's another one, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. Okay? Give, and you will get to give. Okay? So, and he goes on to say, and through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. So not only are you able to help other people who are in need, but it also is going to overflow to thanksgiving to God. And people who are in need and who receive your gift, give God thanks for providing through you the need that they have. And guess what? When they receive that need, then that starts a chain, kind of like that chain of Starbucks, the chain of giving to the next person, and giving to the next person, giving to the next person. You have received something. You are thankful for it. You become generous and give it to someone else. So there's an interpersonal dynamic that is going on, and that's in verse 12 of chapter 9. He says, this service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but it's also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. So this give and you will get to give starts becoming contagious. It starts moving. If you're thinking of social media, it gets sticky, okay? In other words, other people get involved, and it starts growing. It starts snowballing. It starts becoming viral. There are different ways of saying the same thing. What God has in mind is for all of us to be bound together by our connection to Him and our connection to one another, through our love for one another and our generosity. So look at the next verse. He says, because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And as they praise God, they also start doing something else. We'll talk about that in a minute. So there is this, as far as interpersonal, there's this dynamic of feeling supplied and being content with the way in which we're supplied, and then giving thanks for that, and then becoming generous. And as that process goes on, and it doesn't just go around once, it just keeps going around and around and around. As we give more, then we're supplied more, we become more thankful and more generous, then God is able to use that for other people to connect, to interconnect one another. The next verse says, and in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. So what he's saying there is, people that you're helping are going to be thankful to God for the help, and they're also going to be interceding to God for blessing you. And guess what? When you get blessed after giving, the blessing that you have enables you to do more giving. Give and you will get to give. See how that works? So really, what we're talking about is this process, not just going on in one Christian's life, but beginning to interconnect all Christians with one another, all of us connected with one another and connected with the Lord, as we intercede for one another, the Lord blesses us, and that gives us the abundance that we need to continue our giving. And Christ, the giver, is blessed through all of that. In fact, as members of his body, he just goes on giving, not just when he came to earth and gave up his life for our sakes, but he says, now you're part of my body, and we're just going to continue this giving thing on and on and on, and we're going to interconnect one another. So the question is, are you a giver? And let me give you another example of this kind of giving that creates a chain. This is a chain of 34 kidney transplants, which is kind of a record. This is Mitzi, age 77. And there are two kinds of kidney transplants you can receive. You can receive a kidney from someone who just died. That one may or may not work. It's kind of iffy. Or you can receive a kidney from someone who's alive at the time the kidney is donated. And that has a greater chance of surviving and being a benefit to the person who receives it. But you can't receive a kidney from someone who's alive if the kidney isn't a match for you. And there was a father who wanted to donate his kidney to his daughter, but his kidney was not a match. His wife's kidney was not a match. So what he decided to do was create a national kidney registry, kidney donation registry. And that makes it possible for him to donate a kidney, but it doesn't go to his daughter. It goes to somebody else, and because their need is filled, the person who is going to donate for them, who knows them, now donates their kidney to somebody else, and it just goes on and on and on like that. And there was a case just recently in which 20 hospitals were all prepping for surgery almost simultaneously as people gave kidneys in this chain of kidneys around the country. And some of the kidneys were being flown to another state, you know, so some of them were being driven. But as a result, there were 34 transplants because one person at the beginning of this chain said, I don't know who's going to get my kidney, but I'm willing to give it. Okay? And that process, that chain of giving, is what we're talking about. On a much, much more global scale than just 34 kidneys going around in 20 hospitals. I want you to also think about this same verse that we considered earlier about Jesus giving himself and how earnest he was in making that gift and how willing he was. But think of yourself on the receiving end of that, okay? Know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Are you as earnest and to receive his gift as he was to give it? And maybe there's someone this morning who is in that position right now, who is making a decision to accept the gift of Jesus right now. You are not a Christian and you want to be a Christian. You want to be forgiven and to start a new life, to receive the Holy Spirit and to be given a new destiny. And if you have that desire, we want to help you make that decision and confirm it in your baptism into Christ so that you can live a new life. Or if you want the prayers of this congregation for any need, let us know as we stand and sing.